Good morning, good morning. It is so good to see you. We are continuing our series called Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings. And I know Brandon and Dan both joked about putting on a Mr. Rogers sweater when they sat here. They were not in the budget for my size. So I just want to put that out there. All right. More to love. Thank you for that. It is story time. So when we last left our story, King Saul was making some really poor choices. He made rash vows that got his son in trouble and lost some of the respect of the people that he was supposed to rule. So let's see if he can do better this week. Once upon a time in a kingdom of kings, Samuel told Saul that the time had finally come for the Israelites to destroy the Amalekites. But God says not to save anything because it's all bad. So Saul took the army and fought the Amalekites and won. And when he got back, he told Samuel that he'd done exactly as God commanded. But Samuel knew better. He told him he had not done what God wanted. Saul had kept some of the stuff that God had said to destroy. Saul tried to make excuses, but Samuel knew that God wasn't happy. God said he didn't want Saul to be king anymore. And that made Samuel very sad. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this congregation, this church. Thank you for allowing us to get here and hear about your word, hear about your your desires for us. And I pray that you'll give us ears to hear. It's in your son's name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, good morning. All right. Hey, my name's T.W. Davis. I'm the youth pastor here, and I serve on the preaching team as well. And if you don't know me, or even if you do, and you want to hang out, grab a bite to eat or whatever, please reach out to me. I'd love to sit down and talk, spend some time with you, and hang out. This morning, I'm excited to wrap up the Saul section of our series called Once Upon a Time in a Kingdom of Kings. I joked with Brandon that after Samuel told the people that having a king was a bad idea, they did it anyway. And then Saul's been messing up, and Samuel's had to call him out on that. And now this week, Saul's been rejected. The name of this series should have been called Look Here, Dummies. The people asked for a king. Samuel warned him it was a bad idea, and he's been proven right this whole time. And this week, Saul proves my theory on that title. We're in 1 Samuel chapter 15. So if you'll go ahead and turn your Bibles there. If you don't have a Bible today or don't have one at home at all, we're a church that values the Word of God. So if you would like a Bible to keep or use today, we have them on the back table. That is our gift to you. Take it home. It is free. Have that at your disposal. Now the story starts out with Samuel, no longer King Saul's theological advisor because, well, Saul's made some mistakes. Chapter 13, he lost the opportunity for Saul lost the opportunity for Saul to have a dynasty in his name. In chapter 14, he lost the opportunity to firmly defeat the Philistines, and he lost the respect of the people that he's in charge of leading. Now we turn to chapter 15, and Samuel goes to Saul and tells him God's instructions, starting with verse 1. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I've noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel, and donkey." All right, so there's two issues here. One, if Saul is no longer in favor by God, and he's not by the narrator's account here, then because he's not doing a good job, right? Then why does God give him this task? Samuel answers that with the intro. Saul is the anointed one. Saul has screwed up, but he's still the anointed one and therefore can still be used. This is the fact. This fact is why later on David refuses to assassinate Saul, because Saul is God's anointed one. The other issue here is a tad more complicated. God's called for the utter destruction of the Amalekites. Not just the fighters, but all the people, regardless of age. And not just the people, but the animals that are food sources. And not just the people and the animals that are food sources, but animals that the people could have ridden on, used for farming. A total rout, a wipeout of these people. Wipe out anything and everything that remembers these people off of the earth. Sounds super harsh, yeah? How can this be okay? See, we're extremely removed from the Near Eastern idea of holy war, but the Israelites owed the Amalekites a debt. See, hundreds of years earlier, the Israelites escaped Egypt, and as they came across the land, they came across a group called the Amalekites. And they were dishonest fighters, and they used cowardly tactics. If a group of men went out fighting, they would turn around, they would sneak around and attack the village or the town when all the men were gone. Kill the women, kill the children. No mercy. They would rape and they would plunder. And if there was a group traveling through a land that they happened to see, they would sneak up in the back and kill the weak and the young and the stragglers, those who were slower. These people showed blatant disregard for God and the Israelites. And when the Israelites finally got a chance to fight them head on in Exodus, you probably heard this story, right? They finally get a chance, and Moses is on top of a hill, and as they're fighting, as long as Moses has his hands up, the Israelites are winning. And when he gets tired and puts his hands down, the Israelites are losing. They figure that out. They give a rock for Moses to sit on. They grab two guys to hold Moses' arms up all day long. The Israelites ended up winning. And this is what it says in the Exodus narrative after they won. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, "The Lord is my banner," saying, a hand upon the throne, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Now we read stuff like that and we think, I'm sure Moses wrote that down somewhere. I'm sure he shared that, but we actually have what he wrote in Deuteronomy. And I want to read that to you, because this is what the Jews have been reading about the Amalekites ever since he wrote it. Deuteronomy 25, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt. How he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary, cut off your tail. Those of you who were lagging behind, and he did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget." And God has decided that now, at this point in history, with Saul as king, that it's time to make good on that condemnation. Now, I know it sounds harsh, right? And I know it sounds like ethnic cleansing. But in reality, this is ethical cleansing. All right? Now, so this is an act of judgment against sin. This destruction is to come to the Amalekites, not because they are Amalekites, but because they are sinners. Now, I agree this should be alarming to us, but it should be alarming to us not because it's unfair, but because it is fair. And while because we are not Amalekites, we are sinners. This is the destruction that humanity deserves and faces with God. When judgment comes, nothing will remain. Nothing will be left. And I don't say this to frighten you. I say this to give you a realistic picture. The destruction of these people is not a product of a bygone era, but a picture of God's intent toward all sin. It's a pointer to the day of judgment. And thank God we have Jesus as our intercessor, as our advocate, and as our Savior, huh? I want you to realize the nature of God's judgment, and I want you to have a true grasp on it, because if we are inclined to minimize divine judgment, it might be because we're inclined to minimize human sin. And that's Saul's problem. Let's jump back in this story. Saul fights the Amalekites. He defeats them soundly, and they start destroying stuff like they're supposed to. But when they get home, Samuel approaches Saul to discuss the battle and the aftermath. In verse 12, Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. He was told, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to Samuel, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Saul sees that he's won, and he's excited, right? And as it should be. And he sets up a monument to himself, and he's headed back, and Samuel catches up to him. And before Samuel can say anything, Saul says to him, "I did it. I followed the commands of the Lord, and I won." I imagine Samuel rolls his eyes, like my son has learned to do recently. And I don't like it then, and I don't like it here either. I imagine Samuel's rolled his eyes the last few chapters a lot. But what Samuel says to Saul, Saul after Saul bragged is this. Samuel said, "What then is the bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? Why can I hear animal noises if they're all dead? If you did, you were supposed to do. Why can I hear sheep and oxen in your camp? I can hear it from here. What are you doing?" Now we know that not only did Saul not kill the sheep and the oxen as commanded to do, he didn't even kill the king of the Amalekites named Agag. It says that Saul and the soldiers evaluated what was worthless and useless and destroyed that stuff. But they kept the sheep, the oxen, the calves, the lambs, and all that seemed good. Now, we're not 100% why Saul decided to keep the king alive. One theory is that it was a point of status to have a royal slave. And so Saul just wanted to add to his awesomeness. But this is where we see Saul's attitude towards God and towards sin. Later, when David is called out for his sin, he shows remorse. He changes his ways. Saul is not that man. It's probably one of the main reasons that in verse 10, it says, "The word of the Lord came to Samuel and said, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And I want to get into Saul's excuses. I want to get to the response for those excuses, but I have to point this out. We look down on Saul for making a mistake, for disobeying God's commandment. We look at him, "Ugh, what an idiot," right? Well, look at it this way. Saul put power as king over God, and he was living it up as king. Living it up. Judas put money before God, right? We look at those two men's choices and we think, what are you doing? But hear me out on this. What are you putting before God in your life? And not for power and not for money, but you're doing it for free. You ain't getting paid. You're not the king of a country, but you still put stuff, you still put things, you still put interest before God, before Jesus all the time. And what does it say that we're doing it for free? We are a people who, like Saul, are minimizing human sin. Saul says he's repentant, but instead he offers excuses. Here are the excuses. Let's see if they sound familiar to us. Saul said, I have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen, the sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have devoted to destruction. Well, this one's fun. He takes two excuses, wraps them up into one. The first is, but everyone else is doing it. Saul decided to point out what the soldiers had done. I know I've done wrong, but other people have done worse. What if he said, lots of people steal from stores, but sometimes they use guns, and I never do. So that means that's not bad. Can you imagine saying that in front of a judge in a court of law? That's so ridiculous to us. Why do we use that same mentality when we talk to God about our sins? Why is this our attitude? Why are our standards not God's standards? Our standards have to be from the Word of God, not from comparisons to other people. God holds us accountable for our own actions, our own sins, not a comparison of sins among those around us. Verse 15 also has the excuse, but it made sense in my head. Saul says it like, I mean, come on, Samuel. Why waste perfectly good oxen and sheep and calves? We figured out a better use for them. I read about a church that purchased a software license for one computer, and then use that software on multiple computers in the church. Makes sense, right? Saving money, common sense, good stewards and all that. But it's still theft. Common sense does not take precedence over God's word. Think about it this way. It's when what God asks of us doesn't make sense that we realize what it means to actually submit and obey. If you don't understand it and you do it anyway, that's submitting and obeying. If it makes sense to you when God tells you to do it, it just makes sense. And there's a difference. My generation, and others as well, I've fallen into the idea that our feelings and our thoughts are given so much credence. We value our thoughts on what makes sense or what seems right or our feelings on a subject, and those things count more than the Word of God. We want for things to click for us. We want it to feel good, and we value that. But what happens when we're confronted with the times that our feelings and our sense of correctness is opposite of God's word? We make excuses, right? I can't speak for everyone, but trust me, you and I both don't want what feels right and good for me to be the catalyst for everybody else. All right? And that's the thing. Everyone has a different perspective, a different thought, a different feeling, and they're all over the place. If only the Bible addressed it so we had God's perspective on this. Oh, wait. Proverbs 14, there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end, it's the way to death. Or Isaiah 55, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Or how about Jesus in Luke when he says, if anyone should come after me, he should deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. My ways are not as good as God's ways. My thoughts are not better, and neither are yours. It's denying that thought process that Jesus said is truly following God. So after those two excuses, Samuel gets kind of angry, probably rolls his eyes again, tells him to stop talking. And then he rebukes him. And what's Saul's response? I've obeyed the voice of God. I've gone on the mission to which God, the Lord sent me. I've brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I've devoted the Amalekites to destruction. Saul's next excuse is, but look what I did do. Saul says, I may not have killed the king as I was told, and I may not have killed the animals as requested, but I did destroy the army, and I did destroy all the worthless stuff. Paul's saying that partial obedience is enough. Do you do this? Excuse your sin on the basis that you didn't sin in other ways? I know I was rude to somebody at church, but at least I was at church. This is flawed logic. The next verse, Saul's getting ridiculous. But the people took the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So he doubles down on the but everybody did it excuse. And he says, well, look, I know technically it was a sin, but I did it for good. I did it for God. And this is more common than you think. Think about people who gossip and then say, but I feel like someone needed to know. Is breaking the speed limit on the way to church so that you're not late to church, an excuse for speeding? How's this? Is exaggerating your testimony to make it sound more impressive in order to reach more people, is that okay? I need to break it down to you as simple as possible, so hear me out. Think about this. For God's will to be done, he doesn't need us to break his laws. The excuse, I sinned for God, doesn't fly. Next, Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned, for I've transgressed the commandment of the Lord in your words, because I've feared the people and obeyed their voice. He jumps down later, and then he said, I've sinned, yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel, and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. Saul's last excuse, he uses that he was afraid of people. Now, was King Saul afraid of people? I don't know. He did lose respect points in the last chapter, but generally, as I understand history, kings don't really worry about this kind of thing. Now, whether it was a legit excuse or if he's just making stuff up, it's no excuse, all right? Fear of others is no justification for sin. I mean, this is such an issue that Jesus responded to it. He said something that's pretty clear. Matthew 10, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Whether it's craving acceptance or fear of rejection, fear of people is a common underlying reason for sin. Humans are social creatures, right? We want to be accepted. We want to be affirmed. And sometimes we want it so badly that we put ourselves in a position to be accepted by mankind, but not by God. All these excuses that Paul gave, or Saul gave. But look what I did do. Everyone else is doing it. Made sense to me. I did it for God, and I was afraid of other people, right? These are not just excuses for sin that Saul used. We do it too. In fact, I bet you used one of these in the past week. God calls us to true repentance, not to false repentance and excuse making. As sinners, we need to keep that in mind. Samuel's not happy with Saul. He's got some amusing responses to Saul as he gives his excuses. But the one that strikes to the heart of the problem with Saul and with us as well starts in verse 22. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, I've rejected you from being king." Just like Saul, when we talk about our excuses, things become gray or unclear. We downplay sinning. We go through the motions like church attendance and reading the Bible, prayer, and communication. Is that what God wants from us? Just to go through the motions? Or does God want, as Samuel did, for us to have obedience to his voice? With true repentance, there's obedience to God's voice. I'm sorry, to God's word. And obedience comes from listening and obeying, not just hearing and going through the motions. So what shapes you? Obedience to God's voice or the voices of the people? What God says is right and true, is that what you go by? Or what society says is right and true this week? See, a repentant person listens and is obedient. Now, I want to give you three characteristics of true repentance, all right? One, you got to put an end to excuses, all right? Face up to your guilt and responsibility. Don't offer excuses. If there's an excuse in the repentance, it's not true repentance. Number two, repentant people move towards God. Repentance, by definition, is turning away from sin and turning towards God. It's not just frustration and shame that you put on yourself because you sinned, but movement away from sin and towards God. And number three, that movement towards God has to result in action. True repentance leads to a change in life. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 7, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death." The reason we can be so confident in God's steady truth is because God is not moody, he's not fickle, and unlike me, he doesn't wake up on the wrong side of the bed sometimes. God is steady. God's rejection of Saul is a sad thing. Verse 11 says that God regretted making Saul king. How can an unchanging God regret a decision? See, God didn't change. Saul did. God regretted Saul being king because he turned away from God. Saul changes his character, and therefore God's actions had to change for God to stay true to his true character. God doesn't change his mind, but God changes his response. I want to end this section on Saul, with a positive note. Just because God rejected Saul doesn't mean he couldn't use him, and it doesn't mean that he rejected the people of Israel. In the very next chapter, Samuel's told, "Stop grieving for Saul and anoint a new king, David." And it's through King David that the lineage of Jesus is traced. Jesus comes from the lineage of David. So our Savior is the one whom God is from the one whom God replaced Saul with. Now, a situation may not be ideal, but God will use any situation for good. So my takeaway today for you is twofold. One, what's God calling you to do? Now, we're all called to live a life, a holy life as best we can, but is God calling you to something else? Now, God called people to some crazy things, okay? He asked Abram to leave his homeland. Hosea told him to marry a prostitute. Moses to do public speaking, even though he had a stutter. Told Joseph to marry a woman who was pregnant with a baby that wasn't his. Told Jesus to die for others. He told Paul to deny his religion of birth and preach, even when people were trying to kill him. So what's he saying to you? And are you willing to truly listen? Or just kind of listen, like Saul? Number two, is your repentance true repentance? Do you make excuses? Do you turn from your sin? Do you move closer to God in your repentance? Don't forget in verse 23, Samuel says that rebellion is just as bad as divination, and presumption is just as evil as idolatry. In the next chapters, David's the focus, and life starts to unravel for Saul, but God didn't want that for Saul, and he doesn't want it for you either. So I'm going to tell you, just like Paul told the people in Acts 2, he told the masses, repent and be baptized, but don't forget to continue to ask for repentance.